the book of grace. You know, I was serious when I said the whole Bible. If you go back to Genesis, you know, where you think of the curse and sin and everything, that really was, the whole thing was a picture of grace. If you read that, you see that Adam and Eve sinned, but God clothed them with skins by his grace. And Adam was just an idol, or Abraham was just an idol-worshipping Gentile that God called by his grace. And the Jews were a people that didn't deserve what God gave them, but he gave it to them anyway. And that was a picture of grace. You can go through the whole Bible and see that it's really the book of grace. But that was not a trick question when I said, what is the book of grace? You knew what I was talking about. We're in Galatians. And we have looked at, over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the first 9 verses of Galatians. That's an average of 4.5 verses a week. At this rate, we're never going to get through the Bible. But that's okay, because when the Lord comes back and he takes us up, it's not going to be these pitiful little Bible studies. It's going to be the author, you know? You ever go to a bookstore where the author is signing the book, and you get to ask him all those questions about the book? Well, hey, he's gonna be right there. Not to be on such a tangent, but it reminds me of a story. Anybody remember the Love Boat? Anybody remember Captain Steubing? You remember Captain Steubing? What was his name in real life? Gavin MacLeod. We heard, now we were not saved at the time, me and the band of guys I was in, and we heard that Gavin MacLeod was going to be at a bookstore signing a book that he had written. And we were trying to get as many pictures with as many famous people as possible that summer. I don't know why, it was just something to do. And so we came decked out in our leather jackets and long hair and scary looking everything that we had about us, and showed up at this bookstore to have our picture taken with Gavin MacLeod. What we didn't realize was Gavin MacLeod was a Christian. He'd written a Christian book, and it was a Christian bookstore that we showed up at. Oh boy. Needless to say, we did not get our picture taken with Gavin MacLeod. But that has nothing to do with this. I just thought of it. Okay. I guess I can relate to what Paul is saying here in verse 10 when he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men? Not with teaching like this." Not at all. Anyway, the first 9 verses of Galatians have shown us who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the churches there in the region of Galatia. The purpose was that they were being falsely taught by the Judaizers that there was more to grace than just believing that God had given this free gift of eternal life, that there was more to it than Jesus dying on the cross. And as we talked about in the first couple weeks, how it seems like when we first got saved, there was this joy, this excitement, because you heard this message and responded to it that said, Jesus died on the cross because he loved you and he wanted to pay the price for your sins. And you said, I can respond to that. I want my sins forgiven. But the longer you were saved and the more Christians you knew, the more rules you found out there were, the more regulations you had to follow and the more rituals you had to do. And you're saying, this wasn't the free gift that I was led to believe. But in fact, the book of Galatians tells us, yes, it was the free gift you were led to believe. All this other stuff is just given to us by legalists and Judaizers, people that say you've got to follow the rules and the regulations and the rituals. See, grace is more than just believing that Jesus died for your sins. How juvenile! There's certainly more to it than that. And so the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians, the churches there in the region of Galatia, that there was more to it. That they had to become Jews. They had to follow the law of the Jews that was given by Moses in order to be Christians. And so Paul, as we left off in verses 8 and 9, when we saw that Paul was saying, preaching a curse, preaching judgment, proclaiming judgment upon anyone who would preach a gospel other than the gospel of grace, other than the message of God's mercy and free gift given to undeserving people. And so he's just said some pretty harsh words here. He said, let him be accursed if anyone's preaching a gospel contrary. Let him be accursed. And he says in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, hey, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. I'm trying to be a God pleaser. He says, if I was trying to be a people pleaser, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you say, a bondservant, what does that mean? Well, you know, there were servants back then, slaves. We don't like to say the word slave anymore because of our recent American culture. Just a scant 200 years ago, much less than that even, when we as Americans, very many of us, owned slaves. And now we look back on that with disgust. How can a human being own another human being? But we found out in the Word that although God was not putting His stamp of approval on a human being owning another human being, He knew that it was going to happen. How did it happen? Well, when someone would commit a crime, depending on the crime, that man could become the slave of the man he committed the crime against. Or if a man got into such debt that he couldn't pay back, he and his family would become slaves, owned by the people that he was indebted to. And God knew that that was going to happen, but it wasn't kosher to just own another human being and treat them poorly and own them for life until they died as many of our ancestors did. But in fact, God said that if you buy a Hebrew slave, in Exodus 21 he said this, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years only. So there wasn't this, you buy the guy shipped in from Africa and you treat him lousy until he dies. It was this is your countryman, this is a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, and on the seventh year, he's going to go out as a free man without payment. That was God's insurance in the law, that these religious Jews, even though they would not abolish slavery, at least 6 years would be the limit. And so, at the seventh year, he was to go free without payment. However, it says, but if the slave plainly says, well, I love my master, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So here was the deal. 6 years, on the seventh year, you're going to go free. But a lot of guys found that if their masters treated them fairly and cared for them lovingly and provided for them abundantly, when they looked at that situation that they were in, and then they looked at that cold, dirty, hard world and said, man, I've got 3 square meals a day here. I've got a master who loves me. I've got a family now. I've got a good, secure job, a place to live. Man, what's waiting out in the world for me out there? Thieves and robbers and who knows? I love my master. I think I've got a better deal here than I do out in the world. Hey, master, I'd like to be here for life. I'd like to serve you for life. And so he would take him to the temple, and they would pierce his ear and put a gold earring in his ear. And now he is no longer known as a servant, but a bond servant. He's no longer called a slave. He's a bond slave. He is one who has volunteered willingly to serve his master for life. Now, many men in the New Testament are called bond servants or bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That's because they discovered the same thing that the bondservants of old had discovered. That the freedom they had out in the world, man, that was lousy compared to the slavery they had in Christ. And you say, slavery, I don't like that idea about being a slave of Christ. Well, Jesus bought you. Jesus bought you with his blood. And, you know, you have the freedom to walk away from that if you desire to. And you say, oh, I don't believe that. Oh, you can escape. You can let your heart be hardened into unbelief. You can choose to no longer be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can go back into the so-called freedom of the world. But there's great benefit in being a slave of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:22 says that we've been freed from sin and now enslaved to God, and by that we have derived our benefit. What's that benefit? Well, number one, eternal life, Paul says in Romans 6. So Paul was a bondservant, and he wasn't trying to please anybody but his master. He wanted to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. He wasn't worried about winning any popularity contests. So he says, if I was still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul tells them this gospel of grace that he taught to them was not secondhand information. It wasn't like somebody had heard Jesus talk and heard about the resurrection, then passed it on to another guy, and he passed it on to another guy, and he passed it on to another guy. And now Paul hears it and says, hey guys, have you heard about the resurrection, the gospel of grace? He says, no, I didn't get it that way. I got it firsthand from the mouth of Jesus, specifically himself. I didn't get this secondhand. So it's not like my message has been corrupted. And you say, how did he get it firsthand? Well, he goes on to tell us. He says, for you have heard of my former life, or former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So Paul begins to give his testimony. Telling about his life before he came to know Jesus Christ. And his testimony was that he was an up-and-coming member of Judaism, very zealous. He was advancing among all the guys he went to high school with, you know. He was an A student, you know, and going on, and while other guys were going, yeah, it might be kind of good to be a rabbi, maybe a teacher of the Jewish law. He was saying, I want to be a Pharisee. I want to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I'd like to be the high priest if that were possible. He was from the wrong tribe. It wouldn't have been possible. But he certainly would have been able to be a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was advancing far above all his contemporaries. As he would later tell the Philippians, he said, well, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. And so Paul was a good Jew. He was a zealous Jewish man. He was advancing in Judaism. He was moving up the ladder, moving up the rungs. And his first experience with the church, if you would turn to Acts chapter 7, the book of Acts, just to your left a little bit, Acts chapter 7, what we find is that Paul, or Saul as he was known then, his first encounter with the church was during a council meeting. See, there was a guy, one of the first deacons of the church, the first seven deacons of the church were chosen in Acts chapter 6. And at the end of Acts chapter 6, it says that Stephen, one of the deacons, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. He was being a powerful preacher and an anointed evangelist. And there were guys that were raised up jealous of what he was doing and started falsely accusing him of speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God. And so they dragged him in to a council meeting that was in front of the Jewish high council, where the high priest asked him, questioned him, saying, hey, you know, are these things so? And as you look at Acts chapter 7, at least in my Bible, it's one giant paragraph. Almost the entire chapter is one giant paragraph. It's this sermon that Stephen gives. Now, I'm not going to read this to you, but I'll give you the gist of it. The gist of it is this, is that Stephen says, you know the problem with the Jews? And he was a Jew. You know the problem with the nation of Israel? Is that they always miss a God thing the first time around. They always miss a God thing the first time around. They get it on the second time. But if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, they always miss a God thing the first time around. Joseph's brothers. Joseph was being raised up and exalted above his brothers, and they rejected him and beat him and threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery, and it wasn't until the second time they encountered that they bowed down and worshiped him. Moses, you remember Moses was being raised up by God to deliver his people. But when he killed an Egyptian, the Israelites said, oh, are you going to kill us also? Who made you a judge over us? And drove him out. Missed a God thing the first time around. Accepted him the second time. And he gave example after example after example. Abraham was called by God, but he missed it. He waited till his father died before he got called again. And so that whole sermon was saying, guys, here's the story of the whole Old Testament. You miss it the first time. Now, here's the culmination of this story, guys. Jesus came and you missed it. You rejected him. You crucified the Lord of glory. And I'm sure that he would have made the point, but you'll get it the second time around. And the second coming of Jesus Christ, you'll get it. But that was all they needed to hear, because in verse 58, it says that they drove him out of the city and stoned him. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now in verse 1 of the next chapter, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul's first interaction with the church was at this council meeting, and as far as he was concerned, he heard blasphemy come out of this man Stephen's mouth, and he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, even though that was against Roman law that they lived under. They didn't care. They were in such a fury that they stoned Stephen, and Saul was there in hearty agreement, and Saul took that as, now this is how I can be even more zealous for Judaism. I can drag Christians off to prison. And it became his sole purpose in life, his one purpose in life. Above all other desires he had in his life, he wanted to put an end to Christianity. He thought it was blasphemy. And so with great zealousness, he was dragging these Christians off. He'd break into their home church meetings, as they still do in China and various other nations in this world, and drag them off to prison and beat them and torture them, even killing them. That was the man Saul, very religious man, very on fire for his religion, putting Christians to death. And as we go to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, we see Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called Christianity back then, the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And so for Saul, it wasn't enough just to put an end to the church in Jerusalem, but to go to all these various cities. His next stop was Damascus, and he had letters with him from the high priest allowing him to arrest these Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be thrown into prison. And on his way to Damascus, God intervened. God intervened, not only saving the Christians who would have been arrested and tortured and ultimately killed, but saving Saul. Revealed himself firsthand to Saul. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the gospel was revealed to Saul, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And it says in the book of Galatians, going back where we left off, in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he was talking about being extremely zealous and persecuting the church. In verse 15, he says, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So what did Paul do? Paul didn't check in to a Christian seminary. There weren't any back then. But he didn't check into Bible school or a Christian seminary and say, okay, teach me all the Christian doctrine now. And he didn't go and visit with the apostles and say, okay, give me the gospels here so I can really know for sure what I'm doing. He had met Jesus face to face. And so he spent 3 years in the wilderness. You know, Saul didn't go to Bible school, but he went to the school of hard knocks. You know, he went to the school of the wilderness. And if you look at all the great men of the Bible, they had their time in the wilderness. Moses spent 40 years raising somebody else's sheep in the wilderness. Joseph spent years in prison, falsely accused. Jesus himself spent 40 days in the wilderness. You look at all these guys, and they were formed in the wilderness, and Paul was no different. Went to Arabia, then to Damascus for 3 years, being personally taught by Jesus Christ as he would search the scriptures, as he would read the Old Testament and say, now I get it. Now it's been revealed to me. Now I understand. That's why Paul's preaching was so powerful, because it was based on the Bible. It wasn't based on the teachings of man, but it was based completely on the Bible. Now, he says in verse 15, that God had set him apart from his mother's womb and called him through his grace and was pleased to reveal Jesus in him. It pleased God to save Paul by grace. And if there was ever a picture of grace, it was Paul. You know, some of us can share our testimonies. Oh, you know, there were several of us who were just radically on drugs, just wiped out, burned out, strung out. And God saved us. And we say, wow, that's a picture of grace. And others of us had hard hearts towards God, didn't want anything to do with God, made fun of Christians, hated that whole idea, hated God. And he saved us. And there, we say, is a picture of grace. But I don't know of anybody at Calvary Chapel in this city that spent their time arresting Christians and persecuting them, throwing them in prison and having them killed. I don't know of anybody that killed God's children in the name of God. Paul is a picture of grace. It pleased God to save Paul. It pleased God to save Paul. And you know, we run into a lot of people who if you get down, you cut to the quick with them. You get down and dirty talking to them about salvation, and eventually many people will tell you, as they have told me, I've just done stuff that's too bad. God can't forgive me. I've been too bad. The things I've done are too terrible. And if you witness on a regular basis, you've heard that many times. I'm too bad for God to forgive me. The things I've done can't be forgiven. But you know, it pleased God to save Paul. Paul had killed Christians in the name of God. Have you done anything that bad? Well, I'm not saying your salvation is less intense because God saved you and you hadn't done that. I'm saying that it's possible. Jesus said all things are possible with God. And it pleased God to save Saul, a killer of Christians who was doing it in the name of God. If Jesus can save Saul, he can save anybody you're witnessing to. And maybe you're not saved today. He can save you too. And you know what? It would please him to save you. It would please him to reveal his son to you. It would please him to do that, just as it did with Paul. And it says that he was set apart in verse 16 to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus among the Gentiles. Remember, Gentiles doesn't mean gentle people. Gentiles means non-Jews. Anybody that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. Same now. You'll find that Jews will refer to everyone who's not a Jew as Gentiles or Goyim. And this is when Saul, when he receives this calling, when he realizes, it was a period of time, but when he realizes his calling is to the Gentiles and not the Jews, I don't know if he ever really realized that, because as you read the book of Acts, you see that he had such a heart for the Jews, and he was always trying to preach to the Jews, never really bore much fruit. As a matter of fact, when he'd try to preach them, it caused riots and stuff, and then he'd get arrested, and it was kind of a pain. God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And when he began to minister more to the Gentiles than the Jews, what we find is this guy who is named Saul, or properly Saulos, which was a Hebrew name, he became known as Paul, or Paulos, which was the Gentile name. So you had him Jewish, he was Saul, but to the Gentiles he was Paul, and so he became known as Paul. And you say, well, that's confusing when we get the Saul and the Paul. Well, let me just compare that to an American missionary. Let's say John becomes an American missionary to Mexico. Now, when he goes down there wanting to be all things to all men and identifiable, and his guys start to interact with him and he's preaching the gospel to them, they don't call him John in Mexico, they call him Juan. Now, John and Juan are exactly the same word, just two different languages. They mean the same thing. They both mean John. And Paul and Saul, you find that God didn't change his name. He just became known as that. So anyway, as we go on here, Saul becoming Paul. He says 3 years later, in verse 18, he says 3 years later, I did go up to Jerusalem and become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So 3 years after that experience on the road to Damascus, 3 years after Paul's conversion, after his salvation, 3 years after that, he did go to Jerusalem and he met up with Cephas and stayed 15 days. And you say, Cephas, I've never heard of Cephas. Well, who is Cephas? There was a guy named Simon that John chapter 1 verse 24, or I'm sorry, verse 42 tells us that Jesus did rename him. His name was Simon, but Jesus said, from now on, your name's going to be Cephas, meaning stone or rock. Now, in Greek, the word for that same word rock is Petros. And so Simon became known as Cephas, or what we know him as Peter. And so he was called Cephas or Simon Peter. And certainly you've heard of the apostle Peter. Wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He was the guy that actually managed to walk on the water for a few seconds before sinking like a stone. He was the guy that said, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, it's good that we're here. Let's build some tents, you know. I mean, I can understand the Apostle Paul saying, let's build some tents. All right, Paul was a tent maker. All right, that was weak. So anyway, Paul stayed with Peter. And I bet even Paul said, boy, Peter, that was really dumb, that whole tent thing. I wouldn't even said that. So they got to know each other for 2 weeks, over 2 weeks, 15 days. Paul stayed with Peter, with Cephas. And so, and by the way, this whole 2 weeks thing is not where they got the expression robbing Peter to pay Paul. That doesn't have any, Paul didn't steal any of his stuff or any, it was, they just got to know each other, okay? So, he became acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. He said, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Okay, he's like, hey, you can ask these guys if you like. James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's brother? Hey, wait a second. How could the Lord have a brother? I was raised in the Catholic Church, and I'm just saying this rhetorically, I was not raised in the Catholic Church, but maybe you were. I was raised in the Catholic Church to believe that Mary had perpetual virginity, that she didn't have any other kids. How could the Lord have a brother? Well, the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is man-made. It's a doctrine that was made by the Church, not given to us by God. Mary was a virgin until the birth of Jesus. And the Bible tells us clearly that she had other children. The Bible tells us clearly that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. Oh, you say, this is heresy. I'm not going to listen to this. Hey, I don't know what else to tell you. The Bible says this. We even know the names of his brothers. Now I should clarify that these are half-brothers and half-sisters. They were not all immaculately conceived. In other words, Jesus' mom was Mary, and his brothers and sisters' mom was Mary. But Jesus' father was God, and their father was Joseph. And so we find that there were at least four brothers and at least two sisters. We know this. One of the reasons, because when Jesus was teaching at the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and the people were amazed and saying, where did this guy get this teaching? Isn't this, if you're taking notes, Mark 6:3, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So we know Jesus had at least four brothers, half-brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And at least two sisters. You say, well, I didn't see their names. How do you know there's two of them? Because the word's plural, sisters. There's at least two of them, right? That's basic Bible deduction. So at least six siblings Jesus had. Now, the interesting thing was that Jesus' brothers did not believe that he was the Son of God. Probably with the same jealousy that Joseph's brothers had. But they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, at least before the resurrection. Remember, John tells us in John 7:5, not even his brothers were believing in him. You say, how could I have gone to church all those years and never heard that Jesus had brothers? So just read through the Bible. It's in there a lot. It's in there quite a bit. Not even his brothers were believing in him. Until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, we find that they became apostles. They had certainly spent enough time with Jesus. They had seen him resurrected. And we find out that not only did they become apostles, but they became leaders in the church. James here, whom Paul met up with, one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ, actually became, as near as we could tell, the pastor or the head elder of the church in Jerusalem. We know because he was overseeing the Council of Jerusalem we'll find out about this later in the book of Galatians. Paul will talk about it. We also find that Judas, or as he becomes known as Jude, a half-brother of Jesus, became somewhat of a leader in the church to the point where he wrote an epistle to the church called the book of Jude. That's the book right before, it's a little 25-verse book right before the book of Revelation. And he begins that book saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He doesn't say, Jude, brother of Jesus, you better listen to me. He establishes his authority in the church by saying, I'm a brother of James. But he establishes the validity of his ministry by saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You say, what's a bondservant? And I say, where were you 20 minutes ago when we were talking about bondservants? So, we also see in 1 Corinthians that the Lord's brothers were married. Little detail there, because Paul was getting flack for getting pay and exercising the rights of an apostle. Apparently, they were missionaries as they went out on their work of apostleship, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And so Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:5, he said, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he said, Peter was married. He took his wife on his missionary journeys. The apostles, the brothers of the Lord, were married and they took their wives along on their missionary journeys. And so do I not have the same rights as an apostle? Am I not an apostle? So he went on to make that point. So don't let it throw you that Jesus had brothers in the family. Verse 21 of Galatians chapter 1, he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Isn't that amazing? When somebody's life turns around so incredibly much that it's black and white. It's night and day. It's from darkness into light. when it's heathen into Christian, when people see your life and go, wait a second, this was the guy that hated Christians, was persecuting us, was wasting the church. And now he's preaching the gospel. Now he's building the church where he once tried to destroy it. And they were glorifying God because of me, he says. Do people who know your before and after see that in your life? I hope they do. I got an interesting email this week from a high school classmate, Michael T. Williams. I didn't remember him. I had to look him up yesterday in my high school yearbook. When I saw his picture, then I knew who he was. But he sent me an email, found out about me on the internet, I guess. And so he sends me an email and he says this. He said, we were in geometry class together in our sophomore year. You had short red hair. Then in our senior year, we had English class together. You had long black hair and were in a band. I remember thinking, Ron has changed. But now you're a pastor, and I'm thinking, no, now Ron has changed. That's glorious. Because, you know, we can give people the impression of change on the outside. We can change the length or color of our hair. We can change the way we dress. We can change our outward appearance. But it's God who changes the heart. God who works from the inside out. And that gives glory to God. And I would encourage you this week, even this holiday weekend, to demonstrate that change in your life. Many of you will be having barbecues with family for the 4th of July, or friends from high school or whoever. Would you make sure to let your light shine before men, that people could look at you and say, wow, they really have changed, and would glorify God? Now, one thing is, it's not just the silent witness, okay? It's not just, wow, the guy used to drink at 4th of July, and now he doesn't. Oh, the guy used to scam on all the girls, and now he doesn't. Oh, the guy used to be a troublemaker, and now he's not. You see, if we demonstrate all that, but we don't give credit to the Lord, you know what we're doing? We're preaching the gospel of me. We're preaching the gospel of me. There is no such thing as the silent witness. Now, we absolutely, positively have to have our lives be a witness. But if you're a silent witness, you're only witnessing of yourself. You're witnessing to demonstrate, look how good I am. Look how well I've shaped up. Look how I don't look strange anymore and act badly and do bad things. But it's the vocalization of, it's Jesus in my life, Mom. It's Christ who saved me, Dad. It's, hey, buddies, did you know that I'm a Christian now? And so that's how they see the difference. Otherwise, they think you just shaped up. But Paul said, man, they were glorifying God because of me. See, the whole idea of this Christian walk, God wants people to look at you and to look up as a result of that. That's what they don't want. God doesn't want people to look at you and go, hey, what a great guy. God wants them to look and see, what a huge change. What a great guy because of God. Because God has done it. And then God gets the glory. God's in the business of saving people for his glory. And again, it's grace. Nothing that Paul did, everything that God did, it pleased God to save Paul. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer.